Well, good morning. So have you ever been reading through your Bible and you come across something that just stands out to you, something that you don't quite understand what is being said, something that is maybe you in a language or in sort of a way that it just isn't clicking for you? Well, let this be an encouragement. You're not alone. That happens a lot. And particularly it happens when we talk about the parables. Jesus, while he was here on earth, he often taught the people in parables. Well, the question that we first have to answer for us today is, well, what is a parable? It comes from the Greek word parablo, which means to cast or to throw something close, nearby, or besides. It comes from the two separate words, para, meaning close by, something like a paralegal, somebody who works close by with a lawyer, somebody like a paramedic, somebody who works closely to other medical professionals, other doctors and nurses and hospitals. And balo means to throw or to cast or set out. Well, we see that a parable is something that Jesus throws out there, something that he tells, that he sends out there, that is close by something else, that is nearby, that is something of significance in some other way. A parable is a story that uses earthly language that has heavenly significance. We often talk about, and this is not one that we'll be talking about over the next couple weeks here, but we often talk about the parable of the sower. Here's a farmer who goes out and he spreads the seed on the ground. And he spreads it out and some lands on good soil, some lands on the road, some lands in the thorns, some lands in the rocks. And well, what can we learn from that? Well, Jesus goes on and he explains literally what he means by it. He talks about how the seed is that it's depending on your faith. It's your faith. And sometimes your faith, it springs up fast. But because you're in rocky ground, it just kind of doesn't take root. It doesn't settle in and just kind of collapses. Or it gets choked out by the weeds. Or it gets carried off by the birds. But if you are on solid, good, fresh ground, that seed will grow and blossom and produce good fruit. And Jesus, the way he uses that is to show us how we are to live, how we are to help our faith to grow, how we are to help it to blossom, to produce good fruit. Well, that parable is given to us in language that we understand, but we may not understand the heavenly significance behind it. And the next question that I have for us is, well, Jesus could have easily come and talked to us in normal language. He could have told us, hey, you need your faith, you need to grow your faith. You need to grow and succeed and you know, you need to not be choked out, or you need to not let your faith just simply take roots and just then fall away. You need to not be carried away by other ideas or other belief systems. He could have come and told us that, and in fact, sometimes he did. But why did he choose to give us this story? And I'm using the word story here because it is literally something that has not happened. It is a story that is being told here. Why does he speak to us in this way? Why does he tell us in this way? Well, part of it is what Matt read for us this morning. Why does Jesus teach in parables? Well, he gives us that answer in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. when he says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered to them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away.'" This is why I speak to them in parables. "Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled: 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." Jesus spoke to the people this way. He used parables to talk to everybody, that anybody who would sit there and listen. The book of Matthew, chapter 13, is full of one parable after another, after another, after another. Why? Because there's those who are going to hear that word, and to them it is a good story. Oh, okay, that makes sense. And that's it. And it means nothing to them. It's a good time. Laughs were had. It was fun. But to others, they're going to realize the significance behind it. And Jesus says, it's to his disciples, "You are going to be the ones who understand what is being said. That this isn't just a good story. It's not just for fun. It's not something that is just, I'm just doing it. It's something that is significant to you, that you can take that idea and you can go forward knowing that this story was important. These stories should change us. They should change our minds on things. They should show us what it means to go after the kingdom of heaven, to chase after it, to look towards it, to follow it, to follow God in our lives. It should be things that isn't just, oh yeah, this is fun, but it means something to us. And when Jesus says, this is what it's like, we make the effort to do whatever it is that Jesus tells us to do. This week and next week, we're going to be talking about a few parables. We're going to be talking about the significance that they have, not just the earthly language that they give us, but we're going to be looking at what do they mean? What do they mean in the grand scheme of things? What do they mean in the scheme of heaven? Not only that, but we're going to look at how do we apply those teachings to our lives? How do we use those to grow and to become more faithful as we do so? Because we want to be like the disciples of Christ. We want to know, we want to have, even though we see something, we want to understand not just what the story is, but we want to understand the fullness of the story, knowing that it has significance to us. We want to have our eyes opened. And for some of us, as I opened and I said, have you ever read something that has stood out to you as I don't understand what that means? How do we get to a point where we understand what it means? We can ask. We can look. We can study. We can grow. There's tons of times, and it happens all the time when you read something, I read something, and I look at the Bible and I say, what? Well, what do I do with that? Because if I'm confused, other people are probably confused as well. So what do? I go back and I research. I look at what the Greek says. I look at what the Hebrew says. I look at what authors that write on that particular subject do. And I do the research. I take the time to understand what is being said at that particular part. And even if I'm still confused or I still don't understand, I will ask. I will look towards God and look and further understand that what God is showing me. And it's not him talking to me in my ear and telling me what that verse means, but he opens my mind and he helps me understand and he gives me help, guides me to find the answer. The first parable that we have today is the one of the mustard seed. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 31 through 32, it said, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. The mustard seed is incredibly small. It is, as it puts it, the smallest. There's very few seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed. And yet when you plant it in the ground and you take care of it, you nurture it, and you allow, and it grows, it's not just like, oh yeah, here's a bush. It's a giant tree. In fact, at the beginning of my sermon, this is a mustard tree. It's huge. Compared to what the seed is, the seed is small, is tiny, is insignificant, and yet here is the tree that produces that seed. So what is Jesus talking about here? Well, what does it mean? Why is he talking about the kingdom of heaven? Why is it like a mustard seed? Why is it like a mustard seed? And how then does it grow? Well, the answer to that is we have to understand how the kingdom of heaven, how the church, how God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, how it came to be. It was small. It was small and insignificant compared to the other religions of the time. There was only a few believers. And when we compare Christianity to back then, at the start of the church, at the very beginning of the church, and we look at how it started compared to today, we can understand this parable. Because on the day of Pentecost, when the 12 apostles are together and they're praying, and there's a mighty rushing wind, and the tongues of fire come on them, and they go out and they start preaching the word of God, not just to the Israelites, the Jewish people that are there, but everybody that was there, that was present, heard the gospel message. in their own language. And Peter preaches what is the first sermon which is titled Jesus Christ. Because that's what he talks about. He talks about Jesus. He says, Jesus, a man who you condemned, who you killed, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and now he's ascended up into heaven. And these people are so struck by what Peter has to say that they ask Peter, well, what do we do now? And Peter's reply to them is, repent, and each one of you be baptized. And it says, on that day, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people were baptized that day. It started with 12 believers, 12 apostles, 12 people that were waiting, doing what Jesus asked him to do, to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then it blew up to be 3,000 people that were baptized that day. That is the establishment of the church. That is the beginning, the very start of the church. And it only started with 3,000? Well, yeah. And guess what happened from that point on? It grew, and it grew, and it grew more and more and more and more. And in Acts chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, it says, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. So what happens here? They have to have this decision that needs to be made. Oh, well, here's people that are preaching. You have to keep the whole law of Moses and the law of Jesus, and you have to believe all this stuff, and you have to do all these things. And then there's others that are saying, well, wait a second. No. And so the apostles and the elders get together, and they say, what are you saying? Okay. And they come to the conclusion that, no, you need to follow the moral law. You need to follow the law that Christ gave us, the fulfillment of the old law. You need to follow that, and the old law needs to stay where it was. And so they send out Paul and Barnabas and others to go out and to spread the word, to tell people, this is what the elders, the apostles, they came to. This is what they understand. And it's not just the apostles came to this idea. The Holy Spirit said, no, this is what I want you to do. And they go out and they spread this word and they continue. And what happens because of it? The church increases in numbers daily. So much so that the Jewish leaders are recognizing, that are noticing, we're losing members left and right. And so what do they routinely do? They routinely work their hardest to destroy the very thing that God created. And so we started as a mustard seed. We started as small and insignificant. We started as nothing compared to the religious world around us as far as numbers go. But today, people who believe in God, believe in Christ, I looked it up last night, there's believed to be 1.6 billion people right now, today, that believe that Christ is the Son of God. Now, they have all kinds of different denominations and different ideas and different ways throughout the world. But if we think about those 12 apostles, and then we look at, let's say there's, out of that 1.6 billion, let's say there's 600 million of those that are faithful. That is a significant increase. That is growing that mustard seed into that tree. That is huge. That is great. And what happens as the church grows, people flock to it. As we reach out to the world around us, as we look and we treat people with love and care and respect and dignity, and we look to people and we try to bring them into the church has people flocking to it. And it becomes a place of rest and a place of comfort and a place of joy to be amongst the other people of like-mind faith. I was talking to Becky this morning. She walked in and she walked from doing the Lord's Supper, and how are you doing and everything like that. And she said, but it's so great. This is the best day of the week. Why? Because we get to assemble together and be with each other and to sing songs and to praise God who has done everything for us, who provided us a way of salvation, who does more for us than we ever can realize. We get to spend 2 hours, 3 hours learning from His Word and growing as Christians. There's no better day out of our week than the day that we get to spend here together as a church family. Why? Because we can find comfort, relaxation. We can feel exalted. We can feel lifted up while we're here together. And this is the great thing. We are almost 2,000 years since the creation of the church. The church was established in 33 AD. We're now in 2026, right? We're only a few years away from 2,000 years since the church has been established. But the thing is it stood the test of time. No matter what came, no matter what hardships hit the church, hit Christians, we stood the test of time. You talk about here's the Crusades. You talk about here's the persecution by the Romans, the persecution by the Israelites, the Jews. Here's the persecution by anybody along the way. Here is the church being taken over by a man with the Pope. But then men rose up and said, no, the Pope is not the right way. The Pope is not the only way. The Pope is not the way that we should be going. And what did they do? They returned to what the Bible says to do. So no matter what, we stood the test of time. In Daniel chapter 2, in the Old Testament, Daniel's given this, Nebuchadnezzar is given this dream, and he asks Daniel, will you interpret the dream? And here's this statue of all these different metals, and Daniel says, well, these are all the kingdoms of the earth. And then here's this rock that comes in and destroys all those kingdoms. And Daniel says, that kingdom, that rock that destroyed all the other kingdoms, shall never be destroyed. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever. And as we talked in our class this morning, that's not a physical, earthly kingdom. As Roy pointed out, Jesus even says, my kingdom is not of this world. But what it is the church. It is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of heaven that it was established during the time of the Romans, that is greater than any other kingdom that has ever existed and will ever exist, that shall stand the test of time forever. And we are part of that kingdom. We are part of that church. And think about what we learned from the mustard seed is we need to be that church, producing that good fruit, bringing in people for the same reasons why we came, for to feel loved, to feel respected, to be part of a family, to be part of a community that is focused on God. And if that is our aim as the church, people will flock to us. The next we have is the persistent widow. In Luke chapter 18, verse 2 through 5, it says, he said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So Jesus gives us another parable. He tells a story. Here is a judge. Here is somebody who, first of all, does not love God, does not know God. But not only that, but he doesn't respect man. This is obviously somebody, as Jesus is telling this parable, he's showing us this person is very prideful, very self-centered, very much all about himself. And here's this widow. And widows weren't exactly well looked after in that culture. And here's this widow, and she comes to him and she says, hey, will you please give me justice against my adversary? Will you please take care of me? Will you please give me justice? And he says, no. And she continues to come back over and over and over and over again until the point where he says, okay, fine. I need this to stop. I need this to be handled, so I'll give her the justice that she needs. I think about Paul, when Paul is walking through the streets of Philippi. And here's this woman that's following after him, that's calling out, oh, here's Paul and all this stuff, and just kind of chasing him along. And he gets so annoyed that he just finally turns around and says, demon, get out of her. Why? Because he's annoyed. It says that she was continually following him. And because of that constant nagging, that constant following behind, that constant asking, Paul gave into it. The judge gave into it. What does that mean for us? Well, see, this is the thing. In our lives, in each of our lives, we have a judge. We have a judge who has all the respect for us. He loves us. He cares for us. He takes care of us in more ways than we can count. And he still, and he is greater than any other judge that has ever been and ever will be.
And what he wants us to know is we need to bring our prayers to him. And it's not that we're being annoying to him. It's not that we're being continually coming and he's finally going to give in to us. Oh yeah, fine, I'll give you what you want. But he wants you to bring him your cares, your needs, everything that you possibly want. He wants you to bring those to him. And he's going to answer those prayers better than any other person, any other judge, any other being. And it might not be exactly the way that you want or exactly the time frame in which you want it. But God is faithful. And God promises to give you what it is that you need. So go to him, ask him, pray about it. Say, I need this help. And rely on him to give you that blessing. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray without ceasing. This is something that I've talked about often. And the first time that I heard this scripture, this verse, I thought about it this way. Yeah, there is the idea of, well, okay, every second of every day I need to be praying. I can't sleep, I can't eat, I can't drink, I can't shower, I can't do anything. I have to just be praying. But I don't think that that really covers it. I think that any chance that we get, we need to be praying. And our mind should be continually on our prayers. And it doesn't have to be an open prayer. It doesn't have to be something that we sit down and we pray this long, drawn-out prayer for. It can be something that we just say in our head, because guess what? God knows. God knows what we say in our head. God knows everything about us. And so we don't have to be doing this where we can't eat, we can't sleep, we can't drink, we can't shower, we can't drive a car, we can't do any of this. It's not about that. But while you're driving a car, guess what? You can pray. And if you're like, well, I can't close my eyes and bow my head. Actually, just to give you a little insight, that's not in the Bible. You have to give respect to God. And we bow our heads and we close our eyes to give respect to him. But there's nothing that says, no, this is the stance that you take to pray to God. So you can drive a car and pray. You can eat your food and pray. You can read your Bible and pray. You can shower and pray. You can do everything and pray while you do it. It doesn't have to be this out loud for everybody to hear, or for at least for yourself to hear. It can be completely and entirely in your head. Well, why would we do that? God knows what we need. But God wants to know that we know that we need it. In James chapter 5, verse 14, it says, if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Why did I include this verse? Because it's important to share your needs with others. It's important to tell people and say, hey, I need prayer for this. You control how specific you are. You can simply say, hey, listen, I need prayers for temptation. I need prayers for physical health. I need prayers for mental health. I need prayers for spiritual health. Or you can get detailed and say, hey, listen, I have cancer and I want prayers for this specific form of cancer. But you go to the elders. Why do we go to the elders? It's not that they're, you know, more spiritual or more powerful than we are. It's because they can tell those that need to be told. They can relay the information. They can get the information out there. They can tell people, hey, this is what so-and-so needs. Of course, as long as you get permission for it, or you give permission for it. But the elders are there to help you. They're your shepherds. In a flock of sheep, a shepherd looks out and he looks at his sheep and he sees, oh, here's one that is hurting. Here's one that got attacked by a wolf. What does that shepherd do? He cares for it. Back in biblical time, back in the first century, what would they do? They would literally bring that sheep into their house. And they would let that sheep live amongst them so that they could care for them. Watched a show a couple years ago about farming, and here's this guy who had a cow that stepped in a hole, broke its leg. What did he do? He took it out and he took it to the butcher. Back then, though, they would do whatever they could to nurse that cow back to health. And if they couldn't nurse it back to health, then yes, they would go to the next step. But your shepherds, your elders are here because they want to know what the spiritual health of, or the health of the congregation is, so that they can make sure that we are meeting those needs, that we are taking care of you the way that you need it. And the thing is if we don't know what you're going through, we can't help you. We've all known somebody, or we know somebody that says, well, you didn't do this when I was in need. You didn't tell me. Yesterday, Laura was running around, and if you know my wife, she's right now she's dealing with some health issues, and she will not listen to me. And she works harder than she should, and I tell her routinely. Now I'm there helping as much as I can, but then she gets into this groove where she just is working and working, working, and then she's like, "Oh man, I'm dead." Well, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me that you needed help? Why didn't you tell me that I could have done something for you? Well, I just didn't think about it. Well, how was I supposed to know unless you came and you told me that you need help with something? Same thing for you all. How can I help you? How can I guide? How can I help guide you? How can I give you good spiritual food if I don't know what it is that you need? Because everybody's need is different. My need is different than Brian's, is different than Bob's, is different than Renata's, is different than Nate's, is different than Debbie, is different than all of you. And all your needs are different than everybody else. How can I take care of those needs unless I know? And so go to the elders, share with somebody. It doesn't have to be a public thing. It can just simply be, hey, I need prayers for this. Because God answers prayers. We have a perfect example in King Hezekiah. 2 Kings 20, verse 5 through 6, it says, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Hezekiah was told, you have a limited time. You're going to die. What does Hezekiah do? He turns to God. He prays. He weeps. And God says, okay, I heard those prayers. I will give you extra time. And if you don't think that God does that today, I know somebody, a close friend of mine, got diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer, was given 2 to 4 months to live. He's still around. He's still kicking. Why? Because he's turned everything over to God. He's trusted God in everything. He's doing exactly what it is that he was told to do by God. Meaning he follows him. He trusts in him. He knows that God is opening doors and helping him through this. God is giving him extra time. It might not be 15 years. It might be another 2 months from now. But this was, I think, 2 years ago that he was diagnosed with it. And so he was given extra time. All of our blessings, everything that we have, our physical needs, our age, how many years we spend on this earth, is given to us by God. He controls when we're born, when we die. Everything is in his hands. So trust him to provide for you. Trust him to care for you. Trust him to bless you. But be praying and letting God know what it is that you need. He already knows, but you're just telling him from yourself what you need. The next one that we have is the wheat and the weeds, often called the wheat and the tares. And what we find here is in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 through 30, it says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? Meaning, do you want me to go and pull the weeds out? And he says, but he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, and gather the wheat into my barn. What we see here is there's two plants growing in the field. One is good and fruitful. The other is weeds. Weeds are not good for anything besides fires. I'm sure that there's some medicinal aspect to some weeds out there, but for the most part, they're not good for anything. They're useless. They don't produce good food. They don't produce good fruit. And so here they're growing at the same time. Well, what do? When you yourself have a garden in your yard and let's say it has flowers and some weeds start popping up, do you go out there and start ripping the weeds out haphazardly? Sometimes you grab a flower and you rip that out too? No, you're there and you're careful. You go and you carefully remove it, trying to preserve the garden, trying to preserve the flowers and if you plant vegetables. You are very careful about what it is that you're doing. While being part of a church, Paul warns to the church of Ephesus, there's going to be wolves that come in from among you. There's going to be people that come in that are part of the congregation that may not be as faithful as some others. Or their aim, whether they realize it or not, is trying to lead others astray. Well, how do you deal with that? Especially, how do you deal with that when they have a family member that's close by to them that is faithful, that is producing good fruit, that is doing what's right? How do you deal with that? Do you just kick them out and you risk losing both of the people? Or do you let them grow together and let God sort it out? We deal with people all the time in every aspect of our lives that are either good or bad, or they have good intent and bad intent. We deal with people from all over the place. Well, how do we deal with them? How do we talk to them? How do we help them to realize their mistake? How do we get them back on track? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17, he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Jesus points out that there's a formula that you have to go through. When somebody sins against you, you go to him by yourself and you talk to them. If they continue to not listen, what do? You bring two or three with you. Why? Because now you're showing that there's witnesses. If they continue to not listen to you, then you go in front of the church and you say, "This is what is going on." Usually the problem has resolved before we get to that point. But every once in a while, you'll find somebody who is just stubborn and just sticks to it. And at that point, then you need to step back from them. You need to let them withdraw from you. You need to let them leave them to do whatever they're going to do. Paul tells that to Timothy. He says, "Here's these two men that were faithful. They're now living in sin. Let them be. Let them do what they're doing. Let them live their life of destruction." In Corinth, they had a similar issue. They had a brother that was living in sin, living with his father's wife, his stepmother. And nobody of the church thought that was a bad thing. Or at least they didn't condemn it. And what does Paul tell him to do? It says, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an adulterer, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one." If someone's living in sin, there's a point where you have to say, "Listen, we've tried, we got to step back." Why? Because bad company spoils good morals. Eventually, it seeps into you. It seeps into the church, and we cannot allow that to happen. And so that's why we're told to talk to people, to teach people. And what happened is, according to history and according to extra biblical writings, we have an idea that this brother that was living in sin heard this message and fixed it. Now, it's not 100% sure. We're not 100% clear that he did, but from what history shows us is that he realized his mistake and he did something about it. And Paul tells him in 2 Corinthians to exalt him, to help him, to love him, to build him back up. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Paul writes this and says, treat those that are hurting, those that are in sin, those that are going through spiritual battles, treat them with gentleness. Just like I mentioned, here's your bed of flowers, your bed of roses, here's all the flowers that you spend time working on, and a weed shows up. You don't just go start ripping up any kind of plant, any kind of green thing that you can find. Why? Because you're going to rip up your flowers. You're going to rip up your roses that you spent so much time developing and growing and helping to grow. But instead, you treat people with gentleness. You treat them with respect. You treat them not just, oh yeah, they make one mistake, okay, they got to get out. But you treat them in such a way that when they do make mistakes, because guess what? We all make mistakes. We treat them with gentleness so that they might learn from those mistakes and grow. Now, the last one that I have for us, and I'm going to go through this quickly because this is getting a little bit long-winded. I'm sorry. Is the 10 virgins. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 through 13, it says, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. This was a common practice back in that day, where they would have these virgins, these people that were part of the wedding party. And what their job was to do was to come and to greet the bridegroom as they're coming to the wedding feast. And this could happen at any time. This could happen at any time of night. It's not like today where traveling is easy. Traveling was very difficult. There was delays. There was all kinds of things that can take place. Especially on those roads where there's thieves and other animals that are trying to kill you. And so a wise person would bring a lamp just in case. The Boy Scouts, what do they say? They say, always be prepared. What does that mean? You bring anything with you that you're possibly going to need. And if you don't need it, well, okay, it's not that big a deal. At least you had it in case. The wise person brought the lamps, brought the oil. They were prepared. But the foolish ones were not prepared. How does that apply to us? None of us know the day that Jesus is coming back. None of us know when the judgment day is going to happen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2 through 4, it says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Women who have had children, some of you had C-sections, I know, and some of it was planned C-sections and whatnot. But those who have gone through labor pains, did anybody warn you that that was going to happen exactly when it was going to happen? Not typically. Usually it just happens when you least expect it. I talk about with Monica. When Monica was born, I worked a 24-hour shift. I got home. I slept. I went to church. The next day, I woke up exhausted, ready to go do one thing. I had to get a TB test read, a tuberculosis test in the arm. I had to go get it read. I had one thing to do, then come home, play video games, and sleep for the rest of the day. Laura wakes up at 7 o'clock. She stands up out of bed. Water breaks. Everything I thought I had planned to do that day is now out the window. Nobody tells you when that's going to happen. Nobody, no thief that's going to break into your house says, this is when it's going to happen. None of us know when Christ is coming. None of us know when the second coming is going to take place, when the judgment day is going to take place. So be prepared as if it's going to happen tomorrow. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Preparing your minds, setting your minds up for action, being prepared, being sober-minded. Why? What happens when a guard is on duty in the army? And if they're drunk, are they going to notice here's the enemy sneaking in? No. They need to be sober. They need to be clear-minded. They need to be ready. They need to be prepared for whatever life is going to throw at them. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. We need to also be prepared to teach others, to show people why we're hopeful, what we have, what we're doing here. And the last thing is we need to be ready exactly. Just as Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready to teach people. Of course, this is talking to a preacher, but it applies to all of you as well. To teach people. To show them the truth, to be an example to them when it's easy and when it's hard. Everyone needs to be prepared. And that's what we're talking about this whole year, is being prepared to do whatever it is that God wants us to do. So today, if you're ready to be prepared for that second coming, if you're ready to become a Christian, to be baptized and have your sins washed away and be ready to go if tomorrow Jesus comes back. Or if you have anything that you need prayers for, any spiritual need that you need prayers for, now's the time to come forward as we stand and sing Nothing But the Blood of Jesus.